is going to come and preach, and our children through fifth grade are invited to attend children's church.
It's great to see you guys this morning. You look great. What a beautiful day. Thank you for giving us your Sunday morning and for adding your voices to our worship today. And before we dive into our study this morning, just a real quick bit of family business. I just want to talk very briefly about the announcement that went out to the church this week about the resignation of our youth minister, Joe Della Porta. Last year and a half, Joe, his wife Hannah, their baby boy Owen have become an important part of our church family. We love them very much and are very sad about Joe's resignation. And the swiftness of his departure is what catches us off guard. If anyone loves a slow goodbye, it's South Shore Baptist Church. And so I just want you to know that wisdom and care have led the way in the decisions that have brought us here. Nothing bad has happened. No one's done anything bad. I'm grateful for our time with Joe and believe strongly in his future in the ministry. So as often as you talk to Joe and Hannah, give them love, offer babysitting, buy them dinner, and as often as you think of them, would you please pray for them? And would you join me now as we pray? Father, grateful for all the people that you put in our path to worship with, to serve with, and those who serve us. I'm grateful for this past year and a half to have worked alongside Joe, to have developed a friendship, and to have walked arm in arm towards the accomplishment of your goals for our church. Thank you for the integrity of his ministry. Thank you for his true and sincere faith. And thank you, Lord, for guiding him and Hannah and us through this sad time. Lord, we commit to pray for the Della Portas, to hold affection for them in our heart, and to rejoice with them as you continue to work out your will for Joe's ministry future. And Lord, we're grateful for our teenagers, grateful for the team of people who surround them and have poured their gifts and talents and time into giving our teenagers the words of life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our students even now as they get ready to go on winter retreat next weekend, that you would speak in clear and powerful ways, that you would unite their hearts to each other and to you as they read and consider your words to them. Father, thank you for the history of health and strength that is ours in the student ministries of South Shore Baptist Church. Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do next. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. And so would you go ahead and open your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open that Pew Bible, and you'll find Isaiah chapter 10 on page 608. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 is where we're going to start our study here in just a moment. I spoke with a sweet, wonderful, amazing member of our church this week who said to me, "This Isaiah series has been hard to get through." And she's not wrong. I mean, the opening chapters of Isaiah are quite heavy. There's some good Christmassy stuff sprinkled in there, but other than that, it's a lot of heavy. And so today, more heavy. Chapter 10, heavy, heavy chapter. But chapter 11, mountaintop. Chapter 12, mountaintop of mountaintop. So don't pull the ripcord yet. All right, just hang with us. Chapter 10 sets us up for all the goodness of chapters 11 and 12. And so for the sake of those of you who are new with us, or maybe you just might need a refresher, let me bring you up to speed on where we are in Isaiah. Here's the deal. God is angry with his people. He's furious with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah because of their rebellion against him. It is generations long. They've rejected God, they've worshipped false gods, they've committed violence and injustice against each other. And God has exhausted his grace and his calls to repentance, and so the time for judgment has come. Isaiah is a prophet. What that means is he is God's mouthpiece to God's people. And his message to them in these opening chapters of Isaiah has been that the Assyrian army is going to be used by God as his hand of judgment against Israel. Destruction is coming. However, there's hope. We're told that even though there's going to be this destruction, there will still be a faithful remnant of people who survive so that the promises of God and the people of God are not snuffed out. His promises will be fulfilled, ultimately all the way until the day a virgin gives birth to a child, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, when we last left off a couple weeks ago, Isaiah chapters 9 and the first part of chapter 10, God was speaking to his people Israel about his coming judgment on them. And here, chapter 10, verse 5, the focus changes. We're still dealing with God's judgment on sin, but it's no longer about God's judgment on Israel. Now it's about God's judgment on Assyria. His focus is on the bad guys, those who are going to be inflicting damage according to his sovereign will on his people. And so look at the opening line of verse 5. It really sets the tone for us for understanding this extended passage. First line of verse 5, "Woe to Assyria." Who's that spoken to? You might say, Assyria. You're right, but geographically speaking, the first audience is Isaiah's contemporaries, his people, his fellow citizens. It's Israel. This message of woe to Assyria is spoken for the sake of God's people, Israel. They're going to have to hear these words and remember these words in order to be strengthened for what's to come. These words are spoken long before Assyria steps foot into Israel to bring their destruction. And so how important do you think that message was to those who believed it? How important were these words to those who were suffering because of Assyria? And how joyful were these words when ultimately they're fulfilled and Assyria meets their demise? And what was true for Assyria is true for every enemy of God's people. It's important that you hear, woe to Assyria and more. Woe to sickness. Woe to mental health challenges. Woe to grief. Woe to death. That message added endurance and strength to those who suffered and survived. And this passage serves us in the same way. It gives us endurance and strength through all the challenges we know and the challenges we don't yet know. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you got to be tough. Now, I don't mean tough in like a macho, hairy-chested way. Well, I mean you have to utilize the resiliency of faith. You got to walk by faith and not by sight. When the world around you is dark and chaotic, when the enemy is attacking, you have to be tough. And so my goal in preaching this passage is to make you stronger. And in this passage, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 34, it lays out three sources of strength that are going to make us more resilient followers of Jesus. Follow along with me as I read, kind of a long passage. We're going to take it all in one bite. Isaiah chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Again, remember, God is speaking of his judgment on Assyria. Verse 5. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. I'll command him to go against a people destined for my rage, to take spoils, to plunder, and to trample them down like clay in the streets. But this is not what he intends." The he there is Assyria. "This is not what he plans. It is his intent to destroy and to cut off many nations. For he says, 'Aren't all my commanders kings? Isn't Calno like Carchemish? Isn't Hamath like Arpad? Isn't Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the idolatrous kingdoms whose idols exceeded those of Jerusalem and Samaria, and as I did to Samaria and its worthless images, will I not also do to Jerusalem and its idols?' But when the Lord finishes all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for his arrogant acts and the proud look in his eyes, For he said, I have done this by my own strength and wisdom, for I am clever. I abolished the borders of nations and plundered their treasures. Like a mighty warrior, I subjected the inhabitants. My hand has reached out as if into a nest to seize the wealth of the nations. Like one gathering abandoned eggs, I gathered the whole earth. No wing fluttered, no beak opened or chirped. Does an axe exalt itself above the one who chops with it? Does a saw magnify itself above the one who saws with it? It would be like a rod waving the one who lifts it. It would be like a staff lifting the one who isn't wood. Therefore, the Lord God of armies will inflict an emaciating disease on the well-fed of Assyria, and he will kindle a burning fire under its glory. Israel's light will become a fire and its holy one a flame. In one day it will burn and consume Assyria's thorns and thistles. He will completely destroy the glory of its forests and orchards as a sickness consumes a person. The remaining trees of its forests will be so few in number that a child could count them. On that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer depend on the one who struck them, but they will faithfully depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Israel, even if your people were as numerous as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction has been decreed. Justice overflows. For throughout the land, the Lord God of armies is carrying out a destruction that was decreed. Therefore, the Lord God of armies says this, my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear Assyria, though they strike you with the rod and raise their staff over you as the Egyptians did. In just a little while, my wrath will be spent and my anger will turn to their destruction, and the Lord of armies will brandish a whip against him as he did when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the sea as he did in Egypt. On that day, his burden will fall from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because your neck will be too large. Assyria has come to Aath and has gone through Migron, storing their equipment at Michmash. They crossed over at the ford saying, we'll spend the night at Geba. The people of Ramah are trembling. Those at Gibeah of Saul have fled. Cry aloud, daughter of Galim. Listen, Laishah. Anathoth is miserable. Madmenah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Today the Assyrians will stand at Nob, shaking their fists at the mountain of daughter Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Look, the Lord God of armies will chop off the branches with terrifying power, and the tall trees will be cut down, the high trees felled. He is clearing the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its mighty, or with its majesty, will fall. It's a lot. Heavy. God's judgment is always heavy. And we dare not avoid this because there is strength in here for you. If you came in weak today, Isaiah chapter 10 has what you need. And so let me share with you three sources of strength for you in this passage. I encourage you to take a few notes because the first source of strength here, strength comes from Kevin, can you help me out? There we go. Go back one for me. Strength comes from God, who is in control of all things at all times and all places without challenge or weakness, no matter how scary the bad guys are. That's too much to write in your notes. Maybe you just shorthand it as God is in control. God is in control of all things at all times, all places. Doesn't matter how scary the bad guys are. God is in control. And knowing this, living by this, adds strength to our weakness. There's the theological word that we use to describe God's control over all things is the word sovereign. God's sovereignty is a source of strength for us. And it's on remarkable display at the beginning of our passage in verses 5 to 11. So look again with me at verses 5 and 6. God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hand is my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. So God has a plan. Assyria is part of that plan. God's plan is to bring a just and righteous judgment on his own people who have rejected him and rebelled against him. Assyria is going to do that dirty work. And this is happening all because of their rebellion. And it's going to happen within the boundaries of the sovereign will of God. But there's a twist, verse 7. The twist is this. This is not what he intends. The he is Assyria. This is not what Assyria intends. This is not what Assyria plans. It is Assyria's intent to destroy and to cut off many nations. So Assyria will not be content with doing only what God has decreed. Instead, Assyria will employ its own sovereignty. And they're going to try and carve a wide path of destruction. They're so sure of themselves that they think they can take any place they want. Hey, we've got the strength, we've got the chariots, we've got the weaponry, we've got the leaders. They even felt they had their own gods on their side. They're going to do whatever they want. But God is using Assyria as his servant. They are not conquerors. There is only one who is sovereign in this story and in all of this creation. That one sovereign one is God and God alone. He is in control, and he will not share his sovereignty with anyone else. Assyria may be a rabid dog, but they are a rabid dog on a leash. God's in control. That should add to our strength. But if we're being really honest, the fact of God's control is not always the source of comfort we want. The friend that comes to you in the midst of trial, difficulties, and says, hey, it's going to be okay, God's in control. Like that friend's giving good advice, but how often has that just felt cliche or it's fallen flat on us? Because we want God to be in control, yes, but we want a different sort of comfort than God being in control. We want the comfort of resolution. We want the comfort of healing. We want the comfort of peace. We want the comfort of a return to normalcy. And if we're being really, really honest, we might also think this, well, if God is in control, then why doesn't he do what I've prayed and asked him to do? So this begs the question, does God really get to be in control, or does he only get to be in control within the parameters we set, within our expectations, within our prayers and wants and desires? That's the challenge with finding comfort in God's control. It can hurt at first because it means we are not in control. That our prayers do not manipulate the Creator God, the God of all things. Our prayers do not give him marching orders day by day. He's not the God who's counting our good deeds to offset our bad deeds so that then he will dole out what we merit of his strength and in goodwill. He is God alone, completely powerful and in control. And therein lies the comfort for the child of God. Do you remember when Peter learned the lesson of trying to control God? It's found in Mark chapter 8. One day Jesus was teaching the disciples that it was necessary for him to be crucified, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. You remember this story? Peter pulled Jesus aside. Mark says that Peter rebuked Jesus. Now, this is not going to happen. No, we're not going to let you get killed. And do you remember how Jesus replied in Mark chapter 8, verse 33? Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Get behind me, Satan. It's not just because he's angry at Peter. That's not it. It's that Peter's attempt to control these things is a satanic work. If Peter is in control, Jesus never goes to the cross. So aren't you glad that God is in control and not Peter and not Assyria and not you? God being in control does not mean that we're exempt from hardship and suffering. God is in control, and we will still face fearful things and chaotic situations. But our strength is not circumstantial. Our strength comes from the God who is in control over all circumstances. And that God being in control does not mean that we will know the details of every situation, the whys, the how longs, the what's this about. We won't know the details of all those things. But our strength doesn't come from knowing the details of God's plans, but just knowing that God is in control of the details. So we don't need the details to be strong, and we don't need the right circumstances to be strong, and we don't need manageable enemies in order to be strong. Our strength comes from the reality that governs all things. God is in control. So our strength comes from knowing that God is in control. There's a second source of strength in this passage, and it's this. Our strength comes from God who judges his arrogant enemies. Our strength comes from God who judges his arrogant enemies. And so, verses 12 to 19, and then also, if you'll notice, the very end of the chapter, verses 27 to 34, two paragraphs just with Assyria in God's crosshairs. Just speaks judgment on them in these two paragraphs. God's case against Assyria is not just due to their actions. That's what he laid out in the opening verses. Right? They're going to apply their own sovereignty, take what they want, do what they want in their own way. But God's case against them is not just because of their actions, but also because of their very character, and that's exemplified in the arrogance of their king. God doesn't just see the visible problems with Assyria, but he also sees the inner problems. And so look at verse 12 with me, and I want you to hear the arrogance of Assyria's king as he talks about his power. Verse 12 says, when the Lord finishes all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he'll say, I will punish the king of Assyria for his arrogant acts and the proud look in his eyes. For he said, I have done this by my own strength and wisdom, for I am clever. Just import whatever sort of sappy, bad guy tone you want to bring this to life, okay? He says, I abolished the borders of nations and plundered their treasures. Like a mighty warrior, I subjected the inhabitants. My hand has reached out as if into a nest to seize the wealth of the nations. Like one gathering abandoned eggs, I gathered the whole earth. No wing fluttered, no beak opened or chirped. He is so in love with himself. If he said these words, hugging himself and making smoochy faces in front of a mirror, you wouldn't be surprised. You would absolutely expect that. And this sort of attitude, there's a Hebrew phrase to describe this sort of mindset, and translated into English, it is dumber than a bag of hammers. This guy has lost his mind. This is the lunacy of arrogance. To look at himself and think, I did this. I'm so clever. I'm a mighty warrior. Look what I've accomplished. It's bonkers. And God calls it out in verse 15. He says, hey, who gets credit for chopping down a tree, the axe or the lumberjack? Who gets credit for building a thing, the saw or the carpenter? Right? It is spiritual depravity of the worst kind to take credit for the things of God. And so now it's time for Assyria to feel the judgment of God. And in verses 16 to 19, God describes how he's going to utterly decimate the glory of Assyria. All the reasons they would stand in front of a mirror and pound their chest and pat their back and feel like they're the stuff. God's like, I'm burning it all away. All of your power, all your respect on the global scene, all of your wealth, all of your influence, I'm burning it away. You're going to lose it all in my act of judgment. And then the description of God's judgment continues in the last paragraph of the chapter, verses 27 to 32. It's a bit confusing because the passage just rattles off these places whose names we are not familiar with, but here's the snapshot. What Isaiah describes at the end of the chapter is the north to south advance of Assyria towards Jerusalem. They're just going town by town. They are bringing terror and panic every place they go until they get to Jerusalem. And then in verse 32, they face frustration. So they turn and they shake their fists at Mount Zion, at Jerusalem. Ah, we've been able to do anything we want to anyone we want, but now we get here to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and we can't do what we want. Ah, curse you, Jerusalem. And then finally, in verses 33 and 34, God is described as the divine lumberjack chopping down the forest of trees labeled Assyria. God's axe will cut them down. The arrogant enemies of God will face his devastating judgment. And you might think, that's a weird comfort to think of, like, this world superpower being burned up, cut down. That doesn't seem like it's a very comforting thought to me. But it's probably different for Christians who are facing persecution under God-hating regimes in North Korea and Yemen, and Somalia, or Libya, or many other places on this planet. But here's where this truth brings great comfort to me. If God's crosshairs are on nations, big nations that oppose him, won't he also target every other smaller enemy that attacks his people? Small in scope, not necessarily small in damage. Every evil is targeted by God. The evil that causes grief and sadness and tears and sickness and fear and panic for his people, it will all be dealt with decisively by the judge of all creation. There's comfort in knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. No one gets a pass. No evildoer wins in the end. God has the final word, and there is comfort and strength for his people. Three sources of strength. The first is that God is in control. The second is that God is the judge. And then finally, strength comes from the God who won't let go. Our strength comes from the God who won't let go. Once more in verse 20, we hear a familiar refrain. We've heard it multiple times throughout our study of Isaiah. It's the phrase, on that day. And what we've come to expect is anytime we see that phrase, it's like a bell being rung announcing bad things are coming from the hand of God. But sometimes, like this, on that day is actually good news for God's people, and that's what it is here. This is good news that on the future day of Assyria's judgment, in verse 20, the remnant of Israel will faithfully depend on the Lord. And then look close at verse 21. He says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Hey, real quick, quiz time. What's the name of Isaiah's second son? You remember his name? If you're on Bible Jeopardy, you should know this could be a great Daily Double question. Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. Oh, here's Isaiah giving a little hat tip to the boy. Here's why God had me name him this. He's a living parable announcing this good news that a remnant will return. But where will that remnant return to? Look at verse 21. It says, they will return to the mighty God. This is not about a return to a zip code, but it is about a return of repentance, a return to a relationship. So in the face of the coming, ordained, consuming judgment, God is going to preserve a repentant remnant as his own. You see, God simply refuses to allow his people to be extinguished. And look what God says to these people in verse 24. He says, my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear Assyria. God's people needed to hear this as Assyria arrived in their borders. Do not fear Assyria. And God's people needed to hear this as Assyria did horrible things. Do not fear Assyria. And God's people needed to hear this when Assyria left them in rubble. Do not fear Assyria. And God's people must have shouted this with joy when they saw God cut Assyria down. Do not fear Assyria. This is the courage of faith. Those who belong to the Lord know that they have nothing to fear because God does not lose his grip on his people. No one pries us out of his hands. His grip on us is sure and never ceases. It's important to note that this salvation we're talking about here, this deliverance, this is not here about the ultimate end of all things salvation. Right? This type of deliverance, this is located in a very specific point in history. Very historical. This is about ancient Israel, ancient Assyria, this moment, this point in time. But this is just how God works all the time. He not only saves his people at the last, but he often saves us along the way. Isn't this what Psalm 23 teaches us? That before we dwell in the house of the Lord forever, God will be our guide through the valley of the shadow of death. And he will be our host in the presence of our enemies before we dwell forever in the house of the Lord. He saves us along the way until he saves us forever. And if God tells his people not to fear Assyria, is there anything we'll face where fear is justified? Friends, is there any situation, whatever you brought in this room today, is there anything we've carried in here where God would say, yeah, no, you ought to be afraid of that? Not a chance. Let me remind you of something we heard not long ago. Just a couple months ago, we studied the book of Lamentations. And you remember that if Isaiah speaks before all this destruction began, the book of Lamentations comes in the aftermath of all this destruction. And God only speaks one time in the book of Lamentations, just one simple phrase. It's in chapter 3, verse 57. Here's God's only speaking part in all of Lamentations. He tells his people, do not be afraid. Those words were spoken long after the Assyrians had done their damage. And in the wake of this new world power, the Babylonians who had come and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the refrain that bookends God's judgment on the sins of his people. Before Assyria comes, do not be afraid. And after Babylon leaves, do not be afraid. When God says this, he's not pinpointing one specific thing, but every fearful thing. This sort of fearlessness doesn't come from like super disciples or the most powerful people among us. It comes from humble people of faith, wounded people of faith, limping people of faith who are held by God because he will never let us go. That's where we find our strength. So Isaiah 10, heavy as it is for our strengthening, for our endurance, that we would carry this word, woe to Assyria, into all the places of life where we are hard-pressed on every side. And so what is the strength it gives us this morning? Three sources of strength. We find our strength in God who is in control, God who will judge all his enemies, and our God who won't let go of his people. And you might say, that sounds good, but I need something better than just trash talk about ancient Assyria to help me out. Fair enough. Let me take you then to Good Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. God the Father was in control of that day and every day that led to it. He chose the time and place. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die for the sins of his people. And at the cross, God poured out his wrath on the sins of people who were his arrogant enemies. People like me, people like you. Jesus took all the guilt of our arrogance, our rebellion, our hatred of God. And the cross is where God proves to us that he will never let us go. By the death and resurrection of Christ, we are free from the power and penalty of sin. We are reconciled finally and forever to the God, our Creator, God, our Savior. Eternal life is ours, and we have nothing to fear. Now, this morning, what I've given you from Isaiah chapter 10 are reasons. Like, I'm aiming for your mind in this passage, but let me give you some action to carry out the door with you today, maybe into the week ahead. If you're not a follower of Jesus, here's the action I want you to consider. I want to compel you to take this action. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I challenge you to the action of a conversation about him. Talk to someone you know who is a follower of Jesus. I'd love to have that conversation. What are the questions that are nagging you? What is it that you're afraid of? Take action by a conversation about who Jesus is and what his love for you is like. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, I want to encourage you to make verse 24 a part of your praying this week. And you might simplify it in this way: do not fear Assyria, though they strike you. And you might personalize it. Instead of Assyria, you might have some other thing to put in that place. But I want to encourage you to add that to your praying. Just make it a simple line. You can spend as much time with it as you want. But I want you to pray that, and then I want you to follow up with blessing. Though you might be hurting, though you might be struggling, though your heart might be torn apart, pray this prayer: Father, help me to be this kind of believer, to not fear this enemy, though they strike me, and then take action in blessing. In your weakness, though you're hobbling, bless someone. Through words, through actions, let your light shine before them so that the strength of God is seen in your weakness, so that the love of God is seen through your hurt, so that the comfort of God is seen through your sorrow. Pray this and act in the name of Jesus Christ. Are you tired of being afraid? Are you tired of feeling weak? Then let's draw near to God and find our strength in him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this heavy passage, because it has strength for us. You have strength for us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to take these words of yours and put them in our hearts, that they would find fertile soil and bear fruit in us. For my friends in here that don't know you as their Savior, they don't know your rescue, they don't know your forgiveness, Lord, today draw them close. Impress upon them your love, your care, your rescue that's found through faith in Christ. For my brothers and sisters, Lord, make us a strong people. Not in the way the world thinks strength looks like, but in your strength, your omnipotence, through a return to you, a rest in you. Lord, let us find our strength in you so that we can stand together as a church to declare the hope of Jesus Christ. And woe to the enemies of your throne. We're grateful that there's a day coming when that judgment will be final. But on this day, we rest in your rescuing hand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.